Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women, and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Messiah, and at his left hand Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Joshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hadaijah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabab, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. They gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees, to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or the courtyards of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, until the day of the children of Israel, had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. We come to Nehemiah chapter 8, and the message tonight can be considered as a very important one. And in fact, I can't help thinking that this is the most important of all the passages to be found in Nehemiah chapter 8. And we want to entitle this talk, The Centrality of God's Word. And as usual, we remind ourselves of the historical background. The Jews have been taken away to Babylon in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And when the Babylonian Empire fell, the Medo-Persian Empire was established. And the first king, Cyrus, allowed the Jews to return. So one batch of Jews returned under Zerubbabel, helped by Joshua the high priest. And they managed to finish rebuilding the temple. Then they declined spiritually, and Ezra was burdened to request for the king to send him back with a second batch of people, and Ezra went back with a second batch of people, and he managed to revive the faith of the people and to help complete the temple. Ezra was instrumental in this work. But Ezra was not given power, as it were, to do the walls of Jerusalem or to complete the walls of Jerusalem. Although that was understood. See, you rebuild the temple, then you establish worship, you are supposed to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And an indication of that, you must remember when we studied through this Ezra, you remember that Ezra was aware that there was actually the understanding that the Jews could rebuild and establish themselves, including the walls. If you turn back with me to Ezra chapter 9, you see the prayer of Ezra, and in his prayer you see the content of his, part of the contents of his prayer. Ezra chapter 9, verse 9, "For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." So you might think that Ezra had no mandate to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Actually, it was understood that when the first batch of Jews returned, they were not just to rebuild the temple, they were not just to re-establish worship of Jehovah, they were actually given the understanding that they could rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But their faith declined. Even the temple was hindered for a while until Ezra came to help. And then the Ezra was intending to move the Jews to continue on with the work, but he was unable to. Then it was left to Nehemiah to be burdened by God, and God moved in such a way that the king allowed him to bring a third batch of Jews to return to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And you see now that this stretch over the years fly past so quickly. Huh? 1 year passed, 4 years passed, you see. Now 16 years passed, and then 20 years passed. And when Nehemiah came, he was able to rebuild the wall in 52 days. So it's a matter of whether you want to put your heart to it or not. And of course, providence has a part to play as well. Things have to be together. Now the political situation, the social situation, the economic situation has to be together. But it also means that God uses people, his people, as the means of getting his work done. So you have to have the right people at the right time. So God has his man for the hour for the man. And Nehemiah was that man for the hour. And Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem with the third batch in the year 445 BC. And Nehemiah at first faced with opposition when he wanted to rebuild. And you know that first the opposition was from without. The people ridiculed them, and then the people threatened them, and then the problems came from within, and the people began to be disheartened and complained, and there was a near disunity within the people of God. Then when all this was resolved, the leader himself, Nehemiah, was targeted. The people said, come to the plains of Ono, let us meet there. But Nehemiah smelt the rat. He said, oh no. He said, you asked me to go to Ono. I say, oh no, I'm not going there. So he was able to save himself. Then they sent spies to infiltrate and try to discourage Nehemiah. And when Nehemiah refused to go into the temple with them, apparently for his own safety, but Nehemiah knew that he shouldn't, you know. He knew most likely this was just a bluff to frighten him. And if he were to go into the temple to save his own skin, then he would bear very bad witness. If he were to run away, what about the rest of the Jews? See? So he wouldn't go in to save himself in the temple area, to seek sanctuary there. So the Jews next, the enemies of the Jews next try to drain him emotionally by killing his motivation, by destroying his zeal. So they try to discourage him by bringing news about him to Tobiah, the enemy, the chief of the enemies. Then he brought news from Tobiah back to him to rattle him. So they tried by all these means to hinder the work, to stop it. But Nehemiah had perseverance in the faith, a quality that is constantly impressed upon us in the Bible. Not only do we continue on believing in Jesus Christ, but we must continue on showing that faith through our action. So Nehemiah knew that it is not just mere belief in the heart, in the head, believing in Jesus Christ. He showed it in his life, that what needed to be done had to be done. So he persevered doing what was needful. And finally, the walls were completed in just 52 days. So thus far, we have seen that the work was focused upon God. The work was God's work. Nehemiah never allowed himself to think that that was his work. It was God's work that he was doing. And we have to learn the lesson. We may begin well, wanting to serve the Lord, but along the way, we begin to look upon the work as our own. And when it fails, therefore, we get unduly disheartened, and we have no heart to carry on. But when we remember it is God's work that we are doing, so whether it fails or succeed, it is all in God's hand. And when there is apparent setbacks, we know that it is only apparent, because who can win against our Lord? You see, if we are doing God's will prevail. Okay, so it certainly will win the day. God will ensure that his work will succeed. So what is important is to place ourselves at God's disposal, pray, trusting in him, and continue to do what was right. So that was what happened. So we come to tonight's passage. As I said at the beginning, for those who miss it, this is probably the most important passage in the whole of Nehemiah. That's why we say the passage may be entitled The Centrality of God's Word. We must come to see that God's word occupied the most important place in the life of God's people. So all in all, we see that the basic organization was already complete. Nehemiah managed to put the people together. Some live in the cities outside the Jerusalem. Others live within the city of Jerusalem. And although the city of Jerusalem was still sparsely populated, there still needs a lot of workers in the city. Nevertheless, everything was set in order, and the walls were all now complete. Now, what needed to be taught was that God's word must occupy the chief place in the life of God's people. If you want to accomplish anything at all for God, God's word must be central in your life. Straight away, it speaks to us. See, all these years, has God's word been central in our life? For most of us who have been in this church for long, theoretically, it should have been no problem to you, because you have been taught from early this truth. That's why we call ourselves Reformed. We don't call ourselves Reformed for nothing. So we don't take pride in the name or in a group. No, but it's what being Reformed means. It means that we want to follow the teaching of God's word. God's word should be central in our life. But knowing in the head is one thing. See, living it out in your life is another. The danger is that if you enter the life of the church along the way and you haven't gone through the initial struggle of the life of the church, you just take for granted the things that we have fought so hard for. And along the way, you just say, oh, I belong to a Reformed Baptist church. You say, but what does it mean? Does it show in your life? You see, is God's word central in your life? So you must make sure that you capture that vision. You must capture that spirit, that God's word must really be central in your life. Then, of course, there are those who are from different church backgrounds, and in a way, again, it's providential. God leads us in different paths to come to know his truth better and better. None of us can say we have arrived. See, we are all still learning new truths, but of course, we are not changing our truths all the time. God's truth is stable and is complete in the Bible. And the more of the truth of the Bible we know, the more stable we will be. We will not be flipping here and flipping there in our Christian life. But the fact is that before we come to that state of stability, in which we continue to learn, of course, but nevertheless we are more stable, there are others who have come from other background where the emphasis on God's word is minimal, where the emphasis is more on feelings. You know, your feelings go up and down, see, and your faith therefore goes up and down. There are others who focus on action. They're constantly running around, witnessing or doing this work and doing that work. Well, all this may be good in themselves, but when they occupy the chief place in our life, in our Christian life, you discover we can't be stable, see, because only God's word can stabilize us. See, you can't rely on the works you do, because the works you do fluctuate. You can't rely on your feelings fluctuate. See, you can't rely on the circumstances around you or the circumstances in your life. No, you must build your faith upon the teaching of the Bible. Okay? So this principle is taught clearly in the Bible, and this particular passage, this chapter in the book of Nehemiah, shows this truth so very clearly. In fact, if we miss this emphasis, then we have missed what this chapter is trying to say to us. But if you capture the emphasis of this chapter, you come to realize why I say that this is perhaps the most important chapter in the whole of Nehemiah. So if you miss this chapter, really you have missed the core, the central teaching of the book of Nehemiah. Okay, the central emphasis of the book of Nehemiah. See? How we wish everyone could be present in tonight's meeting. They can miss any other meeting, but don't miss tonight's meeting. Because tonight's meeting, if it forms the core, the most important part of Nehemiah's book, how important it is, how useful it will be for them. But again, we have to put it down to providence. In life, we can't just determine where we would be. And some people, much as they want to be here, their circumstances is such that they can't be here. So that is okay. God will make up for them in some ways. But nevertheless, we thank God that we are able to be here tonight. We are able to study this most important chapter of Nehemiah. How is this truth brought across to us? Under three simple headings. First, there is the proclamation of God's word. Two simple headings: the proclamation of God's word and the hearing of God's word. We proclaim God's word and we hear God's word. And under each section, we are going to consider three points. So let us consider the proclamation of God's word. Now, the first point to note is that the word was brought to the hearers. Nehemiah got all the people to be gathered together. You look at verse 1. Now, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. In any nation, there is a capital city. And in the capital city, there is often a public square where people could gather. See, otherwise you will be hampered whenever you want to have a large meeting. And while we have in church life, we have small meetings here and there which are useful, we do need to gather together as well. So it is good to have a central hall where everyone can gather together. And on this occasion, the people gathered together. Why did they gather together? They were as one man, they were united with one purpose. The declared purpose was to hear the word of God. And Ezra was given the responsibility of bringing God's word to the people. And remember that Ezra was well qualified, really well qualified for this purpose. And you might wonder, when Ezra first brought the second batch of Jews back to Jerusalem, and then he struggled, he taught them, and he struggled under difficult circumstances to bring them back to worship God. Yeah? You thought that his job was done, you see. But this man was cut out for a certain purpose, namely to deliver God's word. And when the time was right, when Nehemiah came back and got the city walls rebuilt, and everything was put in order, and there was this important occasion when, almost like an opening ceremony, everyone must be come together to give thanks to God for the completion of the building and to commit the day ahead to God. So it is like, wow, what do you call that? A graduation ceremony? Or do you call it a commencement ceremony? The British tend to look at what is past. See, the Americans tend to look at what is future. So the British say, you have finished your studies, so you are graduating. The Americans say, you are beginning your new life, so you are commencing. This is a commencement exercise. But however you look at it, there are two aspects to the truth. And here, things have been completed. We must give God thanks. Don't you ever forget to give thanks to God for all that is past. So we don't want to be ungrateful to God for the good that He has given to us. You say, but not everything has been good, but things could have been worse because we are such unworthy sinners. Say, we made a mess of our life, and yet God in His mercy has preserved us and blessed us up to this point. You say, but it could have been better, but it could have been better if you had been worthy. See, it's not that God was withholding His blessing upon us, it was because we were unworthy to receive all His blessing. Therefore, let us learn to be a grateful people. Let us learn to give thanks to God. See, you remember the 10 lepers, only one returned to give God thanks. Give thanks to the Lord. We don't want to be ungrateful people. Okay? But at the same time, we must look forward to the future. And we don't want to look forward to the future without the Lord on our side. We want to commit things to our Lord, and we want Him to guide us step by step, each step of the way. So it is important to gather the people together. And how do we go about celebrating this occasion? See, the world have their own way of celebration. But for believers, the Word of God should be central. Okay? We want to be reminded of the truth of God's Word. We want to come to worship God. That is why anything that is significant in life should be brought to God in an act of worship. So the worshipful heart should manifest itself in important occasions in our life. The birth of a child. See, we are thankful. So thankful in what way? Oh, makan, invite friends to eat. But wait a moment. See, while that has its place, we want to thank God. So that's why it is good to bring the child before the Lord in an act of worship. Say, anything in life, we want to make it an act of worship. And especially when we are engaged in God's work. If in our normal life we want to make God central in everything, what more if we are definitely engaged in the service of God? Sending forth a missionary, for example, you are sending him to do God's work. Surely you must engage in an act of worship to commit the missionary to God. And in the act of worship, God's word should be central. Okay? So that was what happened. And so at that time, Ezra was called upon to bring the word of God to the people. Okay? And it was at the prescribed place, at the appointed time. If they did not come to the prescribed place and at the appointed time, then they cannot be described as one man. So the expression "as one man" show that they were of one heart, one mind, one soul. See, the expression used in the New Testament is that we are of one mind and of one heart and one soul. See, so here the people came as one man. Imagine if each one to meet in his own place instead of the agreed place. Then you can't say you are meeting as one man. You may say, but it's still the same. We still have the same heart. We are worshipping the same God. But it's different, you see, because there is an appointed time for us to gather together at the same place. Same place, same time to worship God. Don't do it your own way. Don't insist on your own way. See, the whole of our life is an act of worship, but there are set times, in a set place where God's people gather to worship God. And there, God's word is heard. And I want to say categorically, definitely, that in the gathering of all God's people, God's word come across differently compared to when you meet by yourself or in a small group. It's different. Really, it's different. The Spirit of God is present in an unusual way to speak to His people. It always happens that way. No? If you meet in a smaller group or in your own way and read the same passage, it's different. See? But when we all agree to come to the same place at the same time to hear God's word, you discover the word of God somehow comes across differently to us. And that can be explained by the fact that the Lord especially wants to honor the gathering of His people. When we are agreed, the principle is established in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be present in their midst. You see, when you are alone, the Lord is with you as well. But why must He say, where two or three are gathered in His name? That means there's agreement. And if two or three are gathered in His name, He will be present. The principle is that if 10 are gathered, He will be present. And if 20, if 100 are gathered in His name, He will be present. He desires to bless the gathering of God's people. And you note that the gathering of God's people is to hear God's word. You can say, you know, just give me a portion of the word. You know, you don't have to give me the whole Bible. Just give me, let me copy down one verse and carry with me and read all day. It will do my soul good, see. But it's not the same. You must come to hear it preached, okay? Hear it, see. And for souls to be saved, now you can't just send by internet a message to the person. It will accomplish some good. It is better than nothing. But the Great Commission is go into the world and make disciples, and link it together with the principle that we have noted earlier, that the Lord wants to particularly bless the gathering of His people. You see, now put the two together. You have to go and meet another soul, you see? And the fact that when more souls are gathered together, somehow the Lord wants to bless. You discover there is a principle involved here. See, that God created us human beings as souls. And in the spread of the gospel, He desires a living soul to meet with dead souls, to impart life to them. See, God wants the meeting of souls to be a blessing. See, so you can leave a tract in a letterbox, but that's different from talking to the person. So we should choose to talk to the person and then use the tract as a secondary help, leaving it with the person to as a follow-up material. See? But otherwise, we would prefer just to talk to the person. Talking to the person is something that God desires to bless. And that is why we are not surprised to read in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And similarly, our faith is built up by the gathering to hear God's word. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, you remember this must be linked with the earlier passage, Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. In those days, people gathered to hear God's word, and in that way they were saved. So when we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, you must understand it in that context, in verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now this is the gathering of God's people. See, you come to hear God's word with a view of obeying. And since you are able to obey, you show it forth in practice by love for brethren. You love one another fervently with a pure heart. How was this possible? It's possible only because you were converted through hearing the word. So verse 23 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. See? So we were converted through hearing the word. The word of God continues to work in us such that we have spiritual life, and that spiritual life shows itself in practical ways as we interact with God's people. Okay? Then the second point under this section is that the word was handled with reverence. You note that they built a platform to stand inn. See, in the time of the Reformation and the Puritan age, people built a pulpit, where you have to climb up the stairs into a cubicle, and then they preach from there. The concept is the same, that the Word of God is higher than us. It is God speaking to us through the mouth of a man. So we want to look up to God. We want to be ready to hear His Word. But still, you note that the more biblical way is to be on the platform, not in a cubicle. See? So Nehemiah was up on the platform. So he was higher than the hearers. So that is why when trying to design a church, you have to take all this into consideration. So we want to symbolically show that the preaching of God's word is central. It occupies the most important place. So we put it in the center place, and we put it higher than all the people. And when the people stand, they are still lower than the person standing there. If you have a preacher who is short, he's still higher than all those who are standing. Eh? And of course, how many rows should we have? Can we have people sit as near as possible? If it is too near, you discover people have to bend their neck to see the preacher. And if the preacher is too high, you discover they can't stay long with their neck bent like that. So they have to sit back. But by sitting back, we have a setback of so many feet, and it's wasted space. So you want to fill in as many chairs as possible. So you don't want it to be too high so that the people have to be set back too much. But you don't want it to be too low, because the word of God has to be higher than man, so that people can sit in front. So that kind of balancing act has to be engaged in as you design the worship hall of the church. Okay? And you see now that the basic idea is that the prominence of God's word must be recognized. People must have a reverence towards God's word. Then the other thing is their response show that they reverence God's word. And note, by the way, that Ezra had 13 helpers to help him explain the word of God to them. Imagine, in those days, there were no electronic microphone. And of course, in those days, people were very good at taking advantage of the environment. For example, in the days when George Whitefield was preaching, he would stand at the highest point of a hill, and he would preach down, you see, instead of having to preach up, you see, with people looking down on him. Eh? So people in those days also think of using a sounding board. If you are in a church building, they will put a diagonal piece of board over the head of the preacher. So that board will be over his head like that. And as he speaks, any sound that goes up will be bounced to those who are hearing in front. That is called a sounding board. In those days, there's no electronic microphone, so they use all these methods. And the walls are such that it's arranged in order to convey the sound as far as possible. And if it's preaching over open air, the preacher would stand at a higher point, and then he would determine the direction of the wind. Okay? He wouldn't want to preach against the wind, and then the wind carries away his voice. But instead, he would preach with the direction of the wind behind him, so that his voice can be carried as far as possible. But even after taking into consideration the environment and all the possible arrangements to have the voice carried far, those of us who have experienced preaching in public will know that without the help of microphones, you raise your voice and speak. After 3 minutes, 4 minutes, you can't speak more than 5 minutes without your voice giving way. You really have to rest. Somebody else has to stand in your place to preach. And that's how we engage in open air preaching. In this country, you have to get a police permit to do that. But when we were in UK, the church went out there every Sunday afternoon to have open air preaching. Then the preachers would take turns, each preaching 2 or 3 minutes, and then another would take his place. 2 or 3 minutes, another take his place. Because you can't sustain a loud voice for too long. See, and Ezra, the main preacher, who determined which passage to be read, which passage to be explained, he had 13 men besides him, ready to take over, to take over, to take over, you see, so that they could continue the whole of the half of the day from morning till that afternoon. And so until midday, from morning until midday, as you can see in verse 3. Okay, so that was what was done. And not only was the preaching showing forth the reverence of the people towards God's word, but the hearing, the response of the people also showed that they had such high reverence for God's word. And in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. And that is very significant. See? Very significant. We may memorize a passage of scripture, and then we can preach from what we have memorized. See? But if we have the Bible with us, we should open to that passage, even though we have memorized that passage. It's only when we don't have a copy of the Bible that we recite what we have memorized and then preach from what we have memorized. But if you have the copy of the Bible in your hand, open to that passage. Read it out to people, because the moment the Bible is open, the words are read from the open Bible, that constitute your authority. You see? People will hear, they will listen. Subconsciously, they know they are listening to God's word. You don't have to prove that you are preaching from God's word, because the moment you open it and read out the words, then you preach. People know that you are preaching from God's word. So the authority of your message comes from the open Bible. So that is something to be noted. Okay? And you see now that as they preach, Ezra then bless the Lord, the great God. Why? For his word, of course, because we have seen earlier that he stood up, he opened up the word of God, and he must have read a few verses of it at least, and he just praised God, thank God for his word, which is still open in his hand. And the people responded in worship. You see that the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and then they bowed their heads, and then they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And you don't imitate their actions, you imitate their attitude. That is the important thing. The reason being that in the Old Testament, worship was expressed more physically and outwardly, whereas in the New Testament, worship should be expressed spiritually and inwardly from your heart. Okay? In the Old Testament, you slaughter an animal to show that the animal is dying as your sacrifice. But today, we don't anymore, because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the sacrifice for us. So it's done once for all. So what is needed is to declare, to remember, to know in our mind that Jesus Christ has died for us. So things are now spiritual, things are now in the mind based on our understanding. Unlike in the Old Testament, things were enacted, see, acted out, see. But today, those who don't understand this principle, they try to imitate the Bible. Oh, there you see, raising of hands, that's why our church raised our hands. But why do you imitate one part and not the others? The verse there says that they bow down their heads. Then why don't you bow down your head also? And they go down on their face on the ground. Why don't you do that? You see? And when you do all this, you discover you are missing the point. You are focusing on externals. See? So what needs to be noted is the attitude. We should imitate the attitude of the people. They have such reverence for God's word. And today, when we show our reverence, you see, we show it by bowing our head, closing our eyes. Even the pagans know all this. For example, when you meet our king, you don't stare him in his face. On certain occasions, it's not wrong to see him in the face, of course. But when you meet with him, you bow your face. You don't look at him in his eyes and say, oh, yeah, Daulat Tuanku, you know. The Tuanku might be angry at you and tell his men, just take you away, put you in jail for a while, you know, to teach you a lesson, see. Now, we know that we must bow our head and not look at the face. You know, in the early days, the Chinese emperor, when the emperor came, the people have to bow down, they mustn't look at him directly in the face. So even the pagans know that to show reverence, you must close your eyes and bow your head. And that basically shows our heart of reverence to God. So when we want to worship God, we close our eyes, bow our head. And closing our eyes further have the effect of focusing us on God rather than be distracted. But that aside, we must understand that that is more the common posture recognized all over the world, in all cultures, that that is the posture of reverence. Okay? So understand it right. Yeah? But the more important thing is to note is that the attitude throughout, whether in preaching or in listening, it has been the attitude of submission to God's word. And the emphasis here is on rightly redividing God's word. That means with the idea is that the people may understand what was being read. So in verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense that helped them to understand the reading. So there is the reading. It must be clear, not too fast, not too slow. Enunciate your words well. And here, the young men, especially of the church, please, please, rise up to the occasion and be men and be used by God to teach God's word. You see? Don't mumble your words, you see? And so be so unclear in your preaching, in your speaking. You see? Rise up. Be used by God in these days of great need. The church needs more people in our outreach teams to lead the outreach teams to preach. Where are these people who are able to preach? See, and here, how to preach is told to us. Read clearly, distinctly. Okay, then make the sense clear. Help the people to understand the reading. In other words, apply the passage. Help them to see why it is relevant to them. In what way it is relevant to them. See, so read clearly, make the sense clear, then apply it to the people. Okay, so here then is what is being done, the word of God. Yeah? And of course, those who handle God's word must handle it with care, because we know in James chapter 3 verse 1 that those who handle God's word will be judged more strictly by God. Because if you give the wrong sense, if you give the wrong teaching, God will judge you more severely. Wrong teaching, or wrong emphasis even, not outright wrong teaching. Even if you give the wrong emphasis, you already cause the hearer to be off balance in his understanding of the truth. See, you're on the boat and then you put a heavy weight and you sit on one side, you see, and too heavy, it slams. See, now that is not a comfortable way of traveling. It causes everyone to be worried at any time you will topple over. See, so even a wrong emphasis of the truth can cause people to be lopsided in their Christian life. What more if you teach the wrong teaching? You cause harm to people's spiritual life. Therefore, those who handle God's word must be very careful how they handle them. And thirdly, the word was aimed at being understood. The understanding is so important. See? And that also accounts for why we must read clearly, and why we must make the sense clear, and why we must apply it so that people can see the relevance. People must understand. See? And this was done from morning till midday, as you can see in verse 3 there. You see? And then in verse 7 and verse 8, you see, the emphasis throughout is on the understanding. And you note that the people understood how the word applied to them. In verse 9, we are told, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and all the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not moan nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord. God's word has the effect of convicting people, and it can move the heart deeply. It can cause tremendous inner joy in us. It can cause us also to be heartbroken over our sins. See? And then when our emotion is stirred, for example, you heard of the story of Billy Bray, you know, when the word of God affected him, he was dancing away because of the joy in the Lord. See? Now, if you're not careful, you allow joy to stir you up, and then your emotion begins to take over. All those who cry, see, in a time of revival, people are stricken in their heart concerning their sin, see? And emotion tends to be infectious. So you go to a funeral where those known to you are so grieved, you see, so grieved, See, they're crying. And if you are not a person who is in self-control, you discover you will be induced to cry. And when you cry, others also are induced to cry. See, it's infectious. Yeah? And of course, you know the phenomena of mass hysteria, you know, in certain types of people who are from some certain pagan backgrounds. Yeah? They claim to be the Rasuk Hantu, you know, they claim that the ghost has come into them, a bad spirit has come into them. They scream, and they behave so strangely, and it spread, and soon the whole hall is full of people screaming, you see. And you mustn't encourage that. In a public meeting, especially in the worship of God, if God is present, we should be self-controlled. Anybody who begins to weep, you know, if we have well-trained people, yeah, they will go to the site and sit next to the person or tap the person on the shoulder and hold the person, calm him down. If he still cannot be controlled, let's go out. Take him out somewhere. See? Don't let him, make him, allow him or her to create a scene here. And he's weeping away, he's howling away, and then he's affecting one another. You know, we don't allow that to happen. See? In the worship of God, people should be in self-control. The truth of God should occupy the chief place. The word of God should make us understand, and produce in us a self-controlled joy. And if we are grieved also, we must also balance it with the joy of knowing our salvation. And joy shouldn't allow us be allowed to carry us to dance about and to shout, to make unusual noises. No, see, just as weeping should not be allowed to carry us away, so also joy should not be allowed to carry us away. And on this particular occasion, the people were weeping. See, if it had been joy causing them to dance, they would have been quieted down as well. But here they were weeping, and they were in danger of being carried away. They were told, stop that. Okay? Allow God's word to have control over you. Okay? So that was how it was done. And you see now that God's word, when applied judiciously, which means with prudence, you must have wisdom in applying it in an appropriate way and in a skillful way, it will have its effect upon people. It will have the effect of admonition, which means we are reminded of our duties. And it will have the effect of rebuke. Those who have gone wrong will feel rebuked. See, the preacher doesn't know what wrong you have done today, but somehow you feel rebuked by God. You see? And you might think that somebody has told the preacher what you have done today. Actually, he didn't know. See? But you feel that God is having a say in what you have done today, so you feel rebuked. And of course, people need to be exhorted, and preachers should aim exhortation, but exhortation in the right way, based on the truth. See, all to God's glory. See, and when you are focused on God's glory, on the truth of God's word, and the good of God's people, you discover you have about got it right. Okay? That is a proper way to exhort people. You don't exhort people on a humanitarian level with no reference to God. It is with a view of God's glory that you exhort people. And you exhort people based on the truth. You don't just base on empty exhortations. Don't base it on things that are not substantial or that are fleeting and of this world, that are worldly. No, but it's based on the truth, see? And then it is with a view of edifying God's people. Okay? So all in all, this was done. The people definitely benefited from the word they have understood. And this principle of the understanding is emphasized again and again in the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. See, the chapter following tongues and prophecy. And the apostle is reminding them all, in the days when unusual ability to speak languages you have not learned was still there, the apostle counseled them, exhorted them to do things properly. And in 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse 8 onwards, it says there, love, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8, For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand. This, by the way, shows to us that tongues, it's known languages. It's not unknown gibberish. It's known languages. So it says to us, if you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. See? Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Yeah? Then look at verse 18. I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all. Paul says, I was given the ability to speak in languages I have never learned. See? Yet in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in the tongue. Okay? So the understanding is emphasized throughout. Okay? So what have we learned under the proclamation of God's word? Okay? We must bring God's word to hearers. Then the word must be handled with reverence. And the word must be aimed with giving understanding to the hearers. Okay? Then we come to the hearing of God's word. And there are things to learn about the hearing of God's word as well. The first point to note is that the word was readily received by the people. As we have seen, the people gathered together as one man. What was the purpose? Verse 1 tells us, see, to hear God's word. That was the declared purpose. And who was going to preach? Ezra was the chief man. And everyone knew that Ezra was well qualified for the task. And look at the people, verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. He was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Wow! The natural response is to show respect by standing up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. All the people answered, Amen, Amen. As we have seen, they were engaged in worship. And then it was not just a mere stirring of the emotion. They understood what was read, and the emphasis on understanding is found in this chapter. In verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. They gave the sense, helped them to understand the reading. Look at verse 12, we are told there, and all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. And note, by the way, this verse shows to us that they obeyed what they have understood. They were submissive to God's word. Even when their emotions were stirred and they were told, don't allow your emotions to go wild. And they obeyed. See, you thought that they would be uncontrollable. They would be weeping away. No. They pulled themselves together and they obeyed. And you look at verse 16, when the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, when it was told that it was in the word of God, they needed to do this, and they did it. Okay? And as been noted earlier, we don't imitate the action such as building booths for ourselves. That was the Old Testament way of worship. We don't raise our hands and we don't go down on the ground, spread ourselves flat on the ground. That is the Old Testament way of worship. But the principle applies to us today. There must be that submissiveness to God's word. There must be that reverence towards God as we hear his word. There must be a willingness to want to understand and to obey. Okay? So that is more what we must look at. And the danger, of course, is for us is to despise God's word. And this word despise might come across quite strong to you. But what difference is there between a person who laugh at God's word, ridicule God's word, and a person who hears and then just ignore? You see, in principle, they are the same, isn't it? Can you not see that? Here is a person who, on hearing preaching, says, that preacher, God's word, there's fairy tales, like what some of these pagans have been saying in these recent days. You see, that is ridiculing God's word. But here is a person who comes to church. He listens. See? He appears outwardly so sober, so reverent. But he's not bothered. After you hear God's word and what it means to you, you're not bothered. You're not bothered about obeying it. See? As an example, you see, don't raise hands. You see? Don't dance about. Don't weep. You see? Are you going to obey? You see? Some people say, you know, it is only right I raise my hands. You see? Other churches also do that, so why can't I hear? You see? Or the word of God tells us, you see, to worship God, to keep the Lord's day holy. So we have learned already, keeping the Lord's day is the day that is kept holy, not the activity that is holy. The whole activity is what is done in the holy day. The day is the declared as holy. So that's why we want to begin with worship, we want to end with worship as far as we can. Sometimes providentially we are hindered, but when we can, we should want to keep that day holy. And just as in the Old Testament, there's the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, so today we also keep the morning worship and the evening worship where we can. We begin the day with worship, we end the day with worship. Are you not convinced? Or do you not understand? When you understand, then the next thing is to be convinced. If you are not convinced, show me in what way we have been wrong in our explanation, in our exposition. See? But if you are convinced, you understand and then you are convinced, then why don't you act? Why don't you act on it? See? So in what way is your attitude towards God's word different from those who outrightly ridicule God's word? You see? So basically, there's no difference because you ignore what you know. And in fact, we can even say you're worse off than the pagan who ridiculed God's word. Because the pagan, because he's unconverted, he doesn't understand, he's like a wild man who still have to be dealt with by God. Whereas you are a person who profess to know God and who, well, you ought to know better. You see? So I would say that there is a possibility of arguing that your situation may be worse than the person who outrightly ridiculed God's word. And in the Old Testament, there was a case of people who ridiculed God's word. In Isaiah, the well-known passage of Isaiah chapter 20, you see, chapter 28, you see there, Isaiah 28, you see, the word of God came to the people, and God's word was intended to teach people slowly, gently, carefully, for your good. We don't assume everybody can grasp everything all at once. So in verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Okay? So you claim, I'm not intelligent, I can't understand everything, you see, but we slowly teach, we slowly teach, we repeat it so many times, so many times, so many times. But there are those, you know, who ridicule by saying in verse 13, but the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Whoa. They're turning things around and ridiculing like that, see. They are poking fun, you know, at the method that God engaged in helping them. The prophets of God were instructed to do this, to be gentle with the people, to be patient with them. They haven't understood, teach them again. Repeat the message, repeat it again, line upon line, precept upon precept. But these people were, you know, going to laugh at these prophets. Okay? So people can be bad. Outrightly bad, but people can be bad and worse off than the first group inwardly. But putting on such a front of sobriety, externally appearing so civil and so reverent, see, but their bite is deeper than that of a dog, we say, you know. So we must be very careful, be very careful, okay? So let us learn to worship God in the way He has prescribed. We must have that readiness to receive His word so that our worship may be acceptable to God. You see the emphasis in the New Testament. Take one passage, just one passage for the moment. We have other passages to refer to as we go along. But look at Ephesians chapter 5. starting from verse 17, this is about corporate worship, God's people gathering together in worship. In verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Okay? But look at verse 17. All these are possible only beginning with verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. See, we do our singing, we do our practical action of love to one another. All comes to nothing if you don't know God's will. It must begin with knowing God's will. Okay? So it must be put together. The will of God through the word must be understood so that we can live lives that are pleasing to God. Then you note next that the word was sought by the leaders. Back to Nehemiah chapter 8, you note there in Nehemiah chapter 8 what the leaders do in verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses and all the of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. You thought they have understood. Verse 8 says they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading, and they obviously understood. That's why they were pricked in their hearts, and then they began to respond emotionally, but they were told, hey, be in control of your emotion. And they understood, and they put a stop to acting emotionally. So they have heard and they have understood. Yeah? And in verse 12 we are told, and all the people went their way, eat and drink to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. But why are the leaders gathering together again? You must see, the first time everyone was gathered together, as you can see in verse 1. Now all the people gathered together. But there is a place, there certainly is a good reason for just the leaders to gather together. And now that was what was happening, verse 13. And they gathered together again with the purpose of coming to hear God's word, to know God's will. They came wanting to understand God's word. Okay? And you must understand that the heads of household means they are leaders of their house. The priests and Levites were leaders of the communities. Their duty was to preach God's word. Apart from helping them in offering up the animal sacrifices, apart from helping them in their singing, you know that they handle the animal sacrifices. You know also they handle the musical instruments. But do you know that their chief job was to handle God's word? See? You turn with me to a couple of passages to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, to the front, Deuteronomy 33. And we are told in Deuteronomy 33, verse 10, in starting from verse 8, and of Levi, he said, so this is God's word to the tribe of Levi, verse 10, they shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. See? They shall put incense before you and whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. So they did help in the worship, of course, incense and sacrifice. But note the beginning of verse 10, they shall teach Jacob your judgment and Israel your law. Then look at another passage just to double confirm things. Look at 2 Chronicles, if you turn just before Nehemiah to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And look at verse 22, chapter 30, 2 Chronicles. Chapter 30, and look at verse 22. What does it say there in verse 22? We are told in chapter 30, verse 22, these words, and Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord, that they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confessions to the Lord for their fathers. So they helped in the worship, no doubt. But what was mentioned first? They taught God's word. And similarly, in chapter 31, in verse 4, we are told there in chapter 31, verse 4, Okay. Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. So you see that their chief purpose was actually to teach others the law of God. And what application has it on us today? Everyone in God's church has to be well versed in God's word. They have to come together to worship God. But in particular, responsibility is put on the head of the family. And there are also those given responsibilities in the church. If those who are given responsibilities or who hold office don't set the example, how can you expect other members to follow? And if the heads of household don't demand that the family come to worship God together, then how do you expect them individually to have that desire to come? See? And often it is that when the heads of the family and the leaders fail, God raises up his Deborahs. You understand that? God intended men to take the lead, but when men are incapable, they are not up to it, God rebuked the man by raising up a prophetess like Deborah. See? So although it's no excuse for women to want to take the lead in a family or in the church or in any other situation, see, instead they should play the supportive role, because God gives us different roles. But nevertheless, in some peculiar situations, the women don't want to be in a position of power or leadership like that. But when no men are available, they become prime ministers in the country or presidents in the country, to the shame of the man. And in the church, although the teaching of the Bible is clear, there's no such thing as women elders and women pastors. There's no such thing, see? But yet, you see, we don't want to be put to shame because there are no men available for that. Okay? So we bear in mind the teaching of Scripture. Okay? Then the final point, the word was kept central right to the end. You note that it was read on the first day of the month, verse 2. Then it was heard by the heads and leaders in verse 13. And then what happened is that they discover that the Feast of Tabernacles has to be kept on the 15th day of the 7th month, and it has to be kept 7 days, and on the 8th days there was celebration. And look at verse 18. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. And that last phrase must be noted, according to the prescribed manner. Everything was done in accordance to God's word. And the New Testament does emphasize that teaching God's word must be central in the life of God's people. People must gather together to hear God's word. Look at one or two passages. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy was told to set the church in order in Ephesus. We begin by chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now you look at chapter 4 now, and verse 13. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So Timothy was told, set the church in order. How do you set the church in order? The most important thing is make sure that doctrine is central in the life of the church. Teaching the word of God is central in the life of the church. Make sure of that. Yeah? And that is why we must constantly gather to hear God's word. See, we have a responsibility to do so, because that is what God wants for us. So the last passage we want to look at is Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, which we missed out earlier. Hebrews chapter 10. Now look at verse 24 to verse 25. It says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There were those who were disorderly even in the apostles' days. They failed to obey God's word. They failed to do what the apostles taught them. The apostles clearly taught them, you must gather regularly to worship God. And in the worship of God, the hearing of God's word is central. See? Don't miss hearing God's word. See? Don't claim that you love God if you don't love his people. Don't claim you love his people when you don't want to meet with them. See? And don't try to love God's people without knowing God's will. See? So don't be like those few. But rather, you, yeah, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And from the beginning of the founding of the First Reformed Baptist Church in this country, this truth has been drummed home into the members. God's word is central in the life of the church, with all the practical implications, such as the need for us to gather regularly, unless providentially hindered. See, this truth has been understood. But along the way, as the years go by, the danger is we don't hold to this truth firmly anymore. It becomes shaky. And the danger is that new people come in and they sense that this church is different from others. We are not perfect, but there's something different. What is the difference? You don't grasp it. But now you know. From tonight onwards, you know. See, the difference lies in here. We're not a perfect church. But one thing you can be sure of is we do want to know the will of God as contained in his word. And we want to put it into practice. See, we don't just do things our own way. Eh? So that must be grasped. So as we draw to a close, let us apply some more practical lessons to ourselves. Firstly, we must protect the centrality of God's word in the life of the church. Don't just focus on wanting to serve God, wanting to run around doing this and doing that. You must first feed on God's word. Then you will have the strength, the energy to do things for God. So put another way, if you don't learn first from God's word, how do you know God's will? How do you know how to serve him in the way that is pleasing to him? Then secondly, trust in the power of God's word. Don't try to hide God's word. Don't try to protect it. Don't try to feel fearful for God's word. Don't be like Uzziah who tried to steady the ark that was shaking. It wouldn't topple over. See, it's not your duty to steady the ark. See, your duty is just to accompany it and make sure that it arrives safely. You're not the one to handle the ark. The Levites were the ones to handle the ark. So each have our duty, each have to know our place. But the important thing is that we must not be fearful of God's word. Let it loose, like what Martin Luther said. Defend the word of God. See? You don't want to defend a lion. The lion doesn't need you to defend it. Let it loose. Let the word of God loose and it will do its work. Thirdly, expect better days ahead. You look around, let us say, look in the Klang Valley first. You think there's a tremendous revival and the truth is being upheld and people are really walking godly lives and we are highly respected by everyone around. It's far from the case. Look at the nation as a whole, see. It's in spiritual darkness. Many parts of the country still need to hear the word of God. Thank God for the apparent inroads and success seen here and there. But we know that better things should be looked for. We should look for better days. We want God to bless this nation. Look at the situation around the world. Even so-called Christian nations that have been blessed by God in times past with the gospel, they are in decline. The people there, the true believers there, they are mourning, they are praying that God will revive the church. See, the so-called revival that has taken place in recent years, we know it's not true revival because it's not based on God's word. It's based on feelings. It's based on so-called signs and wonders that are produced by men. See, and look at the effect. There's no lasting effect unlike the true revivals in times past. See. So we don't want to have a critical spirit, but we want to look to God for better days ahead, that the Spirit of God will move, that people will have a hunger for his word, that people will be deeply convicted of the truth of Scripture, that they will turn to God and be filled with His Spirit to do greater things. So we know that that is possible. And here, this passage, this chapter, the emphasis is on the centrality of God's Word, the understanding of God's Word, submission to God's Word. And yet, how did it end? See, we see that they rejoice by obeying God's Word, gathering together in booths to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles looked backwards and forwards. It commemorated the wilderness wandering when they lived in tents. God sustained them through those wilderness years. But it looked ahead to the future, to heaven, when all God's people will be gathered together in peace, in joy, in love, knowing that God is present in the midst of His people. Yeah? We look forward to that great day. So while we look forward to that great day, let us pray that God will bring in the harvest of His people as they seek to know Him in His Word.